The Lord is risen indeed, and we do want to wish everyone a happy Easter, happy Resurrection Day as we gather together. As I know that oftentimes on Easter Sunday you have friends and family that are with you that aren't necessarily used to all that goes on in our church, and so particularly this Sunday, I wanted to take just a moment and let you know, if you've been following in the order of your service, you know it's time for the preaching of the Word, and you might wonder why I have all these people up here to help me to preach the Word. We've been preaching through the Psalms, and we thought, as it came to Psalm 9, that it was very appropriate to continue in the preaching through the Psalms and preach Psalm 9 on Resurrection Sunday. And I hope that you'll see why in just a moment as we go through. But one of the things that we've been doing, rather than having the reading of the Word, which happens at the time prior to the preaching, is instead of just reading Psalm 9, we're singing Psalm 9, or rather we're chanting Psalm 9, which is a form of singing, a form of reading the poetry that has been given to us in the Word of God. It's really highly unusual for a church, if you consider the church over the history of the kingdom of God, it's really unusual for the church to simply read a psalm. It's words that are set to music. It's words that are set to a tune. It's words that have been carefully composed in poetry so that we would hear them and we would hear them in music. And so we'd like to invite you to hear the Word of God, but to hear it at least in a form that it may be more familiar to the author of this psalm, Psalm 9. Psalm 9, it says, to the chief musician, to the tune of the death of the Son, a psalm of David. If you'd like, you may simply listen along. And also, if you'd like, you can turn in your Bibles, if you'd like, to Psalm 9 and read along as you listen. But now I would invite you to stand and hear the Word of God, Psalm 9.
they made. In the nets which they hid, in their own blood taken. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executed. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God.
Amen. Please be seated. Having heard God's word, let's pray together and ask his blessing upon our consideration of his text. Almighty God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is risen from the dead, and is declared to be the Son of God with all power and glory, we worship you and call upon your name with all honor and all thankfulness. The power of your word spoken created all things, and the glory of your word incarnate is the very Son of God, the second person of you, majestic triune God. Let now the glory of your word, its song, grab the attention of each son of Adam and each daughter of Eve here this morning, that the same Spirit-breathed Word might recreate and reform and revive our souls and minds and bodies, and all to the glory of the God-man Himself. For we pray in His name, in our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Amen. Well, that's Psalm 9. Like many of the Psalms, one of the wonderful things to see is the use of the Psalms in the declaration of Jesus Christ. One of the things that happens as we sing the Psalms, you'll notice as we put this little tag on the end, as we chant the Psalms, where we add the Gloria Patri, we add the glory to the Trinitarian name. It was actually done historically in the church for centuries to help, really for two reasons: to stand against an Arian heresy that Jesus was just a man but was not fully God, that we were standing against that, but also in proclaiming the Trinitarian God, in proclaiming the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit as our God, and the God that was declared, always was declared, in each one of these Psalms. As we go through the Psalms, as you learn to sing the Psalms, it's right and proper to see Christ, to see the work of the Spirit, and to see God the Father in the Psalms, because that's what you see. That's how you see the men, the apostles of the New Testament, using the Psalms constantly. Psalm 9 is no different than other Psalms that we've taken a look at. It's used in the New Testament as well. Although there's just a fragment, a saying that comes from it that Paul will use. Paul, remember, on his first missionary journey, went from many different cities preaching the gospel. And if you recall the pattern, he would go into the cities and he would usually go to the synagogues first. in those synagogues, he would proclaim the gospel, usually get in a big fight. Some would agree with him, some wouldn't. He'd end up going outside of the synagogues and picking up a few Gentiles and establishing a church for either several days or weeks, or in Corinth for 18 months at one time. And then eventually he'd get kicked out of the city. He was regularly running for his life from cities. This happened in Thessalonica. It happened in Berea. And if you turn with me to Acts chapter 17, as he leaves Berea, he's departed from some of his companions, and he ends up in Athens, tarrying there, waiting for them to return and join him. He's waiting for Timothy and Silas and others who have been traveling with him. And as he gets to Athens, he's wandering through the city, and he's provoked by all of the idols that he sees. And he begins to reason, first of all, in the synagogue, and then in the marketplace. It seems as though Paul is willing to go and have a discussion, declare the gospel, preach the good news, enter into a fight, wherever he has an opportunity, declaring the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This day that we celebrate, the resurrection of Christ, is always constantly central in the gospel message. It's central in the proclamation that Paul gives. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He will say time and time again, city after city after city. And the point that he will give regularly with regard to the fact that Jesus has risen from the dead is it declares that he is the Son of God with power. And it declares that he is the judge that the Old Testament has always declared would be the judge that will judge all of the world, the quick and the dead, the living and the dead. Every man, every nation, every people will be judged by this one who was raised from the dead on this day that we celebrate. Now, as Paul went around, he ends up in the synagogue, he ends up in the marketplace, and he ends up being invited to go to Mars Hill. Mars Hill was a place well known as the place where this great gathering of philosophers and thinkers and seekers after truth gathered. Let's pick up the story and hear this in Acts chapter 17, verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. He was bothered by this, in other words. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers. In other words, he sees that he needs to go into the synagogues. There may be idol worship that's going on even in the synagogues, even with the Gentile worshipers. And also in the marketplace, daily, whenever he had an opportunity, with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, "What does this babbler want to say? What's he talking about?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." Who was this? What new religion was this? And they took him and brought him to Mars Hill, to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you're bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, to the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art, man's devisings. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. And so Paul goes, and he's up in Mars Hill, and he declares to them that this unknown God that they had built an altar, somebody had built an altar to, was the God he was going to address. It was the God that he was going to tell them about. And he says to them that this is a God that no longer allows for this ignorance. I don't know this God. But instead, this was a day that now there was no longer any excuse for any nations. Repentance was demanded from everyone. And he would begin to preach, as he always did, that every knee must bow before Paul's God. Not pick your choice of the gods. Not have faith, but having faith in something is more important. Not have faith in God and let's define him however we want. But the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of the Jews. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead. This was the God and the only God that they must turn to. In his argument, Paul quotes in a little snippet there from Psalm 9. And he does so, actually, in if you want to see, in verse 20, in 30. Let me start in 30. It says, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." And then this little phrase comes from Psalm 9. "Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." So the final demand in Psalm 9, as you heard it, with that in mind, we're going to go back to Psalm 9 now and take a look at this. And I'll show you how this ties together. The quotation he gives from Psalm 9 is in verse 8, you'll see, where it says, "He shall judge the world in righteousness." Now, for a moment, I want you to remember, when Paul comes into Athens, he's by himself, or he's not with all of his companions, and he's waiting. You can imagine him walking through the marketplaces and seeing the idols and being provoked. And you could see that, you can consider for a moment, this is a man who has memorized the Psalms. This is a man who chants the Psalms regularly. This is a man who meditates upon the Psalms. And you could see him, you could see his anger being provoked as he looks at all of the idols, and he begins, as he chants the Psalms, and he thinks of the enemies of God, and he thinks of how God's enemies have been put down in other cities as he's preached the gospel, and longs to see the enemies of God put down here in Athens as well, and Jesus Christ and him alone exalted. As he chants, as he thinks through Psalm 9, there would be a wonderful pattern. It would fit for him. He would find Psalm 9 had brand new and fresh application for the situation he found himself in. And he would end, as he sang Psalm 9, with verses 19 and 20, "Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations, let Athens be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that this city might know themselves to be but men." They don't have the niche of the marketplace of all of the idols, of all of the gods to come. They don't get to be an open marketplace of ideas. They need to be a nation. They need to be a city which repents and turns to you alone. When he makes the argument about that God shall judge the world in all righteousness on Mars Hill, he says this is proved that it's going to take place and that Jesus is the one who is fulfilling the Psalm 9 because Jesus was raised from the dead. The resurrection proves and points to the one who is going to be the judge over all. What this means for us is that Psalm 9 is an Easter message about our risen Lord. It's an Easter message about the Savior, the judge, and the King of all the earth. Now, just as two eyes, if you close one eye, or if you're only able to use one eye, you know that you're able to see, and the things that you can see, you see is reality. But you also know that if you close the other eye and you look at it with the other eye, you see a slightly different image. The angle is just slightly different. And it's the ability of using both eyes that God gives to us, where we are able to see at two different angles the same topic, the same image before us, and get a much deeper, a much richer picture from which we understand in a greater way that which is before us. In the same way, I want you to consider, as you read the Psalms, I want you to consider Psalm 9 and understood, first of all, from the eye of David. But then secondly, from the eye of Jesus Christ himself, who is the fulfillment of, who both fulfills this and who also would be crying out and singing this same psalm. And then also for the church, for those who are in Christ as well. Go with me through the psalm for just a moment, thinking about it in this light. In Psalm 1, it begins with this cry of praise. We haven't had this in many of the Psalms so far in the first eight Psalms that we've gone through. This great cry of praise. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Once the psalmist here begins to recount all of God's marvelous acts, or once Paul would have recounted all of God's marvelous acts in his own life and in the cities that he's been in so far, he would sing praise to God for all the marvelous works that have taken place, for the salvation that has come to him, for the salvation that he has preached, for the churches that have been established, for the work of redemption that he sees taking place all around. And he says, and I will tell of all of your marvelous works. That's my act of praise, is to go forth and tell others of all you've done in my life and all that you are doing through the Lord Jesus Christ upon the earth. David, Paul, Jesus, all would be praising God particularly because of the marvelous works that had been done for them individually. Sometimes seen only with eyes of faith because it hadn't occurred yet, but praising God always with a whole heart. Their praise was a whole heart. When you read these two verses, you're not reading of somebody who, like in Psalm 103, is stirring themselves up. I need to stir up my soul to praise God. But rather, one who has given himself to indulge in the praise. He's reveling in all that God has done. He's reveling in all that he could sing and glory in. And he wants to tell of all of God's marvelous deeds. Praise is not simply something we are commanded to do. Praise, rightly seen, as God's Spirit is poured out upon us, upon His people. Praise is something God grants us as a gift to indulge in, to fill ourselves up in. To tell the story again of God's mercies that have come upon me. Of God's mercies that have come upon me in Christ, to my family. Of the mercies of salvation, of the mercies of answers to prayer, of the mercies that have been poured out even when I didn't even ask God and He's given them to me again. For the daily bread that He has given to me. You find, once you begin the process of giving thanks to God, as you begin that process of thanking Him, and you say, I'll thank Him for all the things that come to mind, it's hard to ever run out of things to give Him thanks for, as you realize this God, the Creator, this God, the Redeemer, this God, the personal triune God of Scripture who knows you and every step that you take and every hair that is on your head and every breath and every day has been planned and ordained by Him for you. This is the God who you can give thanks to and praise. This is what's going on with this particular psalmist, with David at this time as he's writing this. He goes on and particularly notes that here's why I'm giving thanks. You've turned back the enemies. You constantly destroy and blot them out. When my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. For you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne judging in righteousness. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. As you sat in your throne of righteousness, not just judging capriciously, you saw my righteousness, Lord. Now it has been the Lord's righteousness given to us. But nevertheless, once His name is upon us, once we are the righteousness of God, once we have the righteousness of God and are declared to be righteous by Him, then He stands with us and against our enemies. And David can recall time and time and time again where God has put down His enemies, where God has delivered David, and he gives him great thanks for this. His rebuke and destruction, it says, has blotted their names away. It's blotted their names away forever and ever. And you can think about this for a moment. There have been, in the course of human history, many gods worshipped. Countless gods who have been worshipped. There are many nations that have gone in many different directions following after or declaring to follow particular gods, particular customs that are based upon, not just customs that are cultural, but customs that are rituals based upon the very idols that they worship. And many of these nations and many of these gods have been blotted. They've been blotted out. It's even hard to find them, their names or much about them in the history books. But the name of the Lord God, the name of Jehovah, the triune God, the God of Jacob, the God of Israel, this God, His name is still going forth, and His name will not be forgotten. His name will triumph all the way to the end. David notices this. He remembers that enemies, other gods, have been put down. And this God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul would say, is the one who will judge the world, and all the other gods will be destroyed. This is what's in Paul's mind as he's wandering through Athens, as he's wandering through this marketplace, seeing all these other gods. So, the psalm itself is broken down basically into three different sections. These first five verses are praise for deliverance rendered. Then verses 6 through 12 are praise for deliverance expected. Because I know that God has done this, declaring His character, I know that God will continue to do this, and I continue to praise Him. And then the last section of the psalm is prayer for deliverance needed, which is interesting, and a good, just a simple point to file away for yourself. David is praying this prayer, he's composing this prayer, not when everything in life is just hunky-dory. He is remembering the mercies and the deliverance of God, but he's in a situation where he needs deliverance again. He needs God to answer prayer again. And it's during this time that he writes this praise to God. He says in verses 6 through 10, he lays out this destruction, this great contrast between the destruction of the enemy and the Lord's enduring reign. He says in verses 6 and 7, O enemy, destructions are finished forever. And you have destroyed cities, even their memory has perished. But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared His throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness, in verse 8. And He shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. The great destroyer, he says, the great destroyer, the great enemy, has been destroyed. And David mocks, in essence, mocks the enemies. Your destructions, O destroyer, are destroyed. It's all over for you. Because I know what God has done in the past with His enemies. I know what He will do in the future with His enemies as well. This is the work of God, the one who will instead reign forever. Verse 7. The world does not get to choose its judge. The world doesn't get to go down into the marketplace and say, I get to choose which God I want to worship. The judge of the world has been determined by God Himself. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's learn about this judge that will come in verses 9 and 10. It says, the Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. This judge is not capricious. He's not arbitrary. He's not mean-spirited. He's a judge full of mercy and compassion. He's a judge who will deliver those who call upon His name. And He will be to them, it says, a refuge. A place where they will find great safety and protection and deliverance and final vindication. He will be this for them in times of trouble. This deliverer, it says, will not forsake those who seek Him. He is one, it says in verse 10, look again. And those who know your name. Those who know your name. Remember that. Then this section ends again with praise, just as the first section began. Verses 11 and 12, sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare His deeds among the peoples. When He avenges blood, He remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. David rejoices in the deliverance and mercy that God pours out. I want you to notice, David also rejoices in the work of the judge upon the enemies. When God's enemies are put away, David rejoices. When God's mercy is extended and is manifest as He delivers those who call upon His name, praise is extended in both cases. He's praised, and he's praised in song again. While declaring his deeds, let's put into song over and over again all the deeds of God that we would remember, that we would sing, that we would never forget, that we would rest in and trust in all that God has done for us. And it's praise again for what he has done. It was what he had done in verses 1 and 2, and now it is for what he is going to do. It's praise for what God is going to do in verses 11 and 12. But then he turns in the rest of the psalm and he lays this request. It's almost a lament now. This request in prayer before God for deliverance that is still needed. He asks that he be delivered so that his praise can continue. In verses 13 and 14, he gives this reason. God, I want you to answer my prayers. I want you to deliver me again. I want to be healed. I want to be restored. I want to be revived. I want my enemies put away again. Why? So that I can praise you. Now what does David know? David knows that God loves the praises of his people. And he stands upon that saying, I want to join in the gates. It says here, I want to join in the gates of the daughter of Zion, and I will rejoice in your salvation. And David knows that's a motivation for God. As he cries out to God and gives reason for God to answer his prayers, he's saying, God, I want you to answer this prayer so I can be in church next Sunday praising your name for all that you've done again. Now, again, this is teaching us how to pray. It's teaching us the way that we should pray. God, why should you answer my prayers? So that next Sunday, when we gather together as the Lord's people, I might give thanks again and declare what you did this week. I might be able to join in the fellowship. Maybe I'll have brothers and sisters for a time of hospitality afterwards, and I'll invite them over, and we'll give thanks to God, and we'll tell what God did, how he answered these prayers this week. So God, I'm going to sign some people up to come over to my house next week, and I need you to answer my prayer so I have something to say, so I can tell of the great deeds that you've done. It's as though David is saying that. I need this answer that I might again give praise and declare your mighty deeds before you, Lord. Have mercy on me, he says, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me, you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell all your praise. In the gates of the daughter of Zion, I will rejoice in your salvation. Look what he's done for me again. He's planning on that as he cries for mercy. And God is true to his word. He makes this very clear, that the Hamans of the world will hang on the very gallows they thought were being built for Mordecai's. God always turns and twists. He loves the irony. He loves the comedy of taking those who think that they can stand against God, who can shake their fists against God and use their very actions and turn them upon themselves. We love this in story. We love the irony or the comedy when all of a sudden the wicked find themselves falling in the very trap that they prepared. But how much more? Where do we get this idea? We get this idea from God. It shows that we're made in God's image, that we love it when I had friends over, and they brought with them their collection of Looney Tunes. You remember what always happens to the coyote with Roadrunner. You know, he sets the trap, and we laugh when the coyote falls into his own trap, right? And you can watch 15 different coyote and Roadrunner cartoons. And it always happens over and over and over and over again. And God keeps doing the same thing as well. The enemies of God are constantly turned in on their own devices. Men who refuse to keep God's law are men who are regularly destroyed by those who do not keep God's law. Rebellion, oftentimes, of evil and wicked nations takes place right in within the nation. And these nations, if you look over the history of nations, oftentimes wicked nations find the greatest enemy that actually in the end destroys them comes from internally, from the internal strife or envy that exists in those nations. God uses these things to hang the Hamans upon the very gallows of Mordecai. And so he writes, this is what he says in verse 16, 15 and 16, the nations have sunk down in the pit which they made, in the net which they hid, their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes, the wicked is snared in the work of his hands. Now, God thinks this is so important. David thinks this is so important that there's a word that he puts right after this. It's Higgaion. We're not exactly sure, but maybe if you have a New King James, some versions will translate this meditation. And afterwards, Selah. It appears what David wants to say, I want you to stop. I want you to think. I want you to remember all the times that God has caused nations or enemies of his to turn and be destroyed. God constantly is in control of what is going on. And he goes on, verses 17 and 18 as well. It says, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. He destroys the enemies. And the nations that forget God, it says, will be cast into hell. And one of the reasons that it will be the just thing for God to do to cast a nation into hell is because that they have forgotten God, and in their forgetting of God, they become a nation who regularly attacks the helpless, the weak, the poor, and defenseless. A nation who forgets God will find itself becoming a nation that turns on the weak, on its own weak. It takes those who are defenseless, those who are most needy, those who are in most need of mercy and kindness and protection and provision, and it eats them up because it forgot God. And God warns nations that will do such things that he will judge them, that he has sent a judge. And Paul will declare who that judge is. And then finally, the only way that a man is turned from this destruction, or that a nation is turned from this destruction, is when God grants them gospel fear. When he understands who he truly is, who that nation truly is, a mere man and in subjection to Almighty God. Verse 19 and 20. Arise, O Lord, do not let men prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Oh, that God would answer that prayer for our nation. That God would answer that prayer for the nations around us. It is when nations fear God. It is when people fear God that they understand who they really are. And submitting to God's law and calling out to his name, they then know God and are saved and find the mercies of God poured out upon them. Paul has this song in mind as he's at Mars Hill. Consider it again with me. Turn back to Acts chapter 17 for a moment. Paul sees the power and the promise, the glory of the resurrection in the declaration that Jesus Christ is the judge of the world. The empty tomb means that this judge has been identified. And this judge is a judge that will crush his enemies. And this judge is one who loves mercy, who loves to extend mercy to those who would call upon his name. This judge is one who will answer the prayer that he will arise, that he will scatter his enemies, and that he will cause the nations to fear him, that they would know and understand that they're mere men, and that at his name every knee would bow and every tongue would confess. So Paul finds Psalm 9, and particularly Psalm 9, verse 8, a fitting verse in a city filled with idols. And Athens is not the only city, the only place that we might be able to think of that is filled with idols. Our nation is a nation filled with idols. Athenians were known for embracing religious ideas with an open mind, for allowing all religions to come, for all religions freely to be expressed. They were proud of it. They were proud of the freedom of expression of all religious kinds in their land, among their people. And they did it. And yet, at the same time, Luke belittles their interest as little more than curiosity and novelties. Look carefully at Luke's commentary in verse 21. Again, verse 20 of Acts 17 says, this is Paul saying, or the people saying to Paul, for you're bringing some strange things to our ears, therefore we want to know what these things mean. And they're inviting him, so come up to Mars Hill. We want to hear of this strange new religion. Oh, this would be great. Maybe you can print some books for us and you could publish them and maybe we could have some seminars about a new way of thinking and a new age of considering what is true and what is right. That'd be great. Come on up. And Luke says, "For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." I think he has some sarcasm in his comment there. It's not that they are truly seeking after that they might find the truth one day, but rather they have a proud arrogance in their open tolerance of all religions and of all ways of thinking. And in this, they think they are quite something. While we commend Paul for his zeal to witness throughout the city, and everybody, when you read this story of Paul going to Mars Hill, it's a classic example of going to see the importance of preaching the gospel wherever you can, of going to the marketplace daily and looking for an opportunity to bring Christ to bear. We commend Paul for this. We must also commend his demand of the people to turn from their idols and call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and not put up with the folly as he's invited to be a part of the great gathering of the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers. I got in! And I'm going to go in and tell them that all their other idols are to be put down. And that the only idol, the only God to be tolerated is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is no idol at all. He will go in and he will argue with them that this is the God who created heaven and earth. He's not one of several gods. He is the God who created all of heaven and earth. And he says, recall, he says in Psalm 9:10, he says, "Those who know your name will put their trust in you." And he goes in them, he says, "You have this one altar that you have created, or that someone has built, and it says to the unknown God." He says, "Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, him I proclaim to you." You won't be able to call him the unknown God anymore. I'll tell you who this God is. His name is Jesus. His name is Yahweh. His Son is the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the power of the Spirit, he's bringing redemption to all mankind. And he's wiping out, he's blotting out all of the other enemies, all of the other gods. He's not one who dwells in temples, he says. He's not one who's made with men's hands as though he needs to be brought to life by men. Because he, in fact, brought life to men. And it says that he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. You come and you listen to all of these stories of a God and a religion from this land and a God and a religion from that land. But I'm telling you, this unknown God, the one who I can tell you his name, he's the one who appointed the times of that nation and that people over there and established even the principalities that would rule over them, the demonic powers that would have control over them. They were always under control by Almighty God. And he says, but now a new age has come. Something's turned around. Those principalities and powers were made a mockery of at the cross. And in the power of the resurrection, the one God of all heaven and earth is the only principality and the only power that is now has been given the rule of the land of earth. He is the one who created, who's even though he oversaw this race and this race and this ethnic group and this ethnic group, he's the one who now calls all of you, all of the peoples of the world, all of the God-fearers of different gods, to lay them down and to repent and come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, remember, hung on the cross with the words above him in the letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, with these words above him: "This is the King of the Jews." His salvation, the King of the Jews was bringing salvation, was offered to Jews and to the Romans, and to the Gentiles of the world. This message was the message of salvation in Jerusalem, in Athens, and is the message for each of you today in Seattle. Jesus Christ never presented himself as one God among many to choose. God never presents this book or the religion of Christianity, the religion of following Jesus Christ, as one of several religions to help yourself to, as though the world were a great Baskin and Robbins, and all you needed to do was choose a particular flavor that you'd like to add to build your worldview, to build your belief system around. if you think that, if you think that you're hearing, oh, here's one particular kind of way of viewing the world, among many different ways of viewing the world, and they're all on a level playing field, then what you're thinking is, you are an Athenian. You're just like the men in Athens. And you sit and you might find some wonderful sayings. How many people do you know who say, you know, I love the sayings of Jesus, except for those ones where he demands that he's the only God or the only way. I don't think that's what he really meant. But boy, he was a good teacher. He really taught a lot about love and how to care for one another. And I think we could learn a lot of good things from him. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible did teach us to love one another. But he also is the one who basically said, you'll never love one another with the hearts that you have outside of me coming and regenerating and turning you over and granting you salvation and forgiving your sins. And what are you going to do with those sins anyway? What are you going to do when the great judge comes and opens up your heart and opens up your mind and reveals all of your actions, all of your mindset, all of your attitudes, everything you ever thought, everything you ever did, and judges it in light of his word? What are you going to do? You'll either be found under the judgment of Jesus Christ in that final day and cast with nations who have stood against him, cast into utter darkness, into hell, or you will find yourself judged in Jesus Christ. His blood shed for you, washing away your sins and granting you the hope, granting you not just the hope in that day, but true eternal life, body, soul, spirit, with all of the saints and forever and ever. This is the salvation that comes to the world. And so America, and not just Americans, should recognize her plight and turn as a nation to the Savior of the world, the King of our nation and of all nations, and plead his name, his grace, and declare his glory. Athens was not allowed to take this unknown God who is now going to be given a name and put him on the shelf of gods. That's not okay with Paul. And that should not be okay with us. You may not take the God of the Christians and put him on the shelf and consider him just one. The city cannot do that. The nations may not do that. And the reason that we would plead with them not to do that is not because of some arrogance on our part, but rather because of our love and desire for the mercy of God to be poured out upon our city and poured out upon our nation. Because if we forget God, if we don't know his name, the warning is, if you don't know his name, if you don't know him, then there's nothing but judgment. If you know his name, if you know him, if he knows you, then there's salvation. And the empty tomb points to the risen Christ. And the risen Christ is declared through his resurrection to be the judge of the world. Not just the judge of Christians, but the judge of the whole world. He goes on in Acts 17:30. I want you to see in this verse. And he says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. If we were to go back to Psalm 9:17, there's a verse there. Or 9:17 is the verse there. In 9:17, it says, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. And if you understand Hebrew parallelism in the poetry, what David is saying is that the wicked are the ones, are the nations that forget God. Wickedness is defined in that verse by forgetting God. Wickedness is forgetting God. If you as an individual live in such a way that proves you have forgotten God, your agnosticism will be judged. And this is where it applies to both individuals and to nations as well. Forgetfulness by a nation is not an excuse. Confusion in a nation that prides itself in multiculturalism and religious tolerance is no excuse. It wasn't an excuse in Athens. It will not be an excuse here. This is not a neutral place to be. Agnosticism is not a neutral place. Well, I don't know what truth is. I'm still seeking it. well, I've read a little bit about Christianity, and I've read a little bit about some other religions, and I'm still considering, I'm still wondering. Now, people have been there. I've been in that situation. I'm not saying it's unusual to find somebody there. But what you will oftentimes find, as I found myself doing, is claiming, and therefore you may not judge me. You may not judge me because I am still seeking and I have not found yet. Now, as individuals, there is a judgment that we should not give. We should render charity to the person. We should declare to them what the truth is. We should say, well, let me help you find then. But in helping them find, charity is extending to them this truth. You will not be able to shake your fist at God in the final judgment day and say, I didn't understand. It was an unknown God to me. I didn't get it. I was seeking. Honestly, I was seeking. Because in that day, in that final judgment, God will show you. God will reveal, I should say, what you already know right now. You're not seeking Him. You're not seeking what truth really is. You want to continue to keep your distance, to trifle in religion, to trifle in truth just a little, like the Athenians. Listen to the things, feel good about life, maybe become a better person for goodness sake. I know people go to church, they become lots better people. Maybe I should go to church for a while. I could learn some things and become a better person. But this whole idea of sin, this whole idea of having to realize that I'd be under the judgment of God, and that I will be under the judgment of God when His law is brought finally to bear, I don't like that. I want to hold on to my ways. I want to hold on to my gods. And I keep at arm's distance. That will be judged. There's no excuse. That agnosticism, that I'm not sure, will find a person under judgment in the final day. You're not safe there. It's not safe there. If you're not sure, don't think that you're safe. Hear the word of God. Paul says to that person, repent and believe. I'll tell you who the unknown God is. I'll explain Him to you. I will declare who He is. And he goes on to do just that. The other thing that he makes, that's made very clear throughout the psalm, is that there are no other religions of peace. Now that's got to be one of the most politically incorrect statements of our day. But it is what the Bible declares. There are no other religions of peace. Paul was not pleased with the Athenian penchant for studying various idols. Nor would he be with the shallow fondness that we have for the same. Every other religion is by definition at war with God. For it always leads to idolatry, which always leads to destruction and final condemnation. Acts 4:12 tells us that there is salvation from none other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. And every other religion is by definition at war with the truth. And because it is at war with the truth, because it is at war with God, it will always follow that it will be at war with men. Cain murders Abel because Cain first was in rebellion with God. The murder comes from hatred, first of all, towards God. Islam is not a peaceful religion. Nor is Mormonism, nor is Buddhism, nor is Hinduism, nor is communist atheism, nor is secular humanism, or any other ism. Only Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. And as the Prince of Peace, only Jesus Christ truly offers peace to man with God, and therefore peace between man and man. Let me be simplistic. The reason that there are wars, the reason that there are terrible killings, the reason that there is the stealing of property, the reason that there is the ruin of lives, is because people will not bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And some would say, no, wait a second. I could tell you the stories of the Crusades. I could tell you the stories of Christians who have let all kinds of blood flow. I can tell you of all kinds of problems that have taken place within the Christians. Yes, you could. And God will judge them. God will judge those who took his name, and if they took his name in vain and used his name as some kind of cover to then disobey his law, he will not deal with them as anything other than hypocrites. It's not just claiming the name, it's knowing the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I don't think anybody really ought to go down that road and try to compare, for instance, the blood that was shed during the time of the Crusades versus, say, the time of blood that was shed in the 20th century by those who would claim that secular humanism or communist atheism was the way to peace and utopia. There's no argument to be made there. When the millions upon millions upon millions, because of a religious decision, were slaughtered in just the previous century, there's hardly an argument or a foot to stand on. Finally, Christ's resurrection points to the salvation then of the world and a final severe judgment. The tomb is empty, and this means that Jesus Christ is the all-powerful Son of God. That's what Paul declared in the book of Romans in the first chapter in verse 4. He said that he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The gift of faith rendered by the Holy Spirit through the preaching of His Word is the instrument chosen by God to bring men and women to Himself, where their lives are changed here and forever in eternity. Now, wait a second. There's an unknown, where there's an empty tomb. Jesus was raised from the dead and He was seen by men, by over 500 men, it says in Corinthians 15, besides the disciples in the room and his initial followers. He was seen over 40 days, preaching and declaring in his resurrected body before he finally ascended into heaven. But you would say, but I didn't see him. I didn't see him rise. I didn't see the empty tomb. All I hear is a story like other people tell. And that's what happened when Paul went to Athens as well. He was telling people that had not seen the risen Christ. Paul hadn't seen the empty tomb. Paul was given a vision of the risen Christ at a particular time, but Paul hadn't seen the empty tomb either. And besides, seeing the empty tomb, seeing the risen Christ didn't guarantee anything. Seeing the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ didn't guarantee anything. When Jesus is raised from the dead, when Jesus bursts out of his tomb, who sees him? Roman guards. Well, they didn't fall down and, oh, now I believe in the gospel because I've seen the risen Lord. I've seen the empty tomb. I've seen this miracle. Faith doesn't come through the miracles. Faith doesn't come through seeing because you saw the empty tomb. Jesus was kind to Thomas, who said, I'm not going to believe until I am able to put my fingers into his palms and put my fist into his side. And Jesus comes and says, Thomas, come and look, touch. But he says, blessed are those who will believe who didn't see. Because Jesus knew how faith came. Faith doesn't come from an empty tomb, or nobody would believe anymore. We don't know where the tomb is. Faith will not come from a physical scene of the Lord Jesus Christ in His raised body. But faith does come through the Spirit-driven power that God has given to the church. To take His Word, as Paul did, and take it into the cities, and to proclaim, this Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and He is God, and He is the one that will judge the world. And if you turn to Him, if you know His name, if you cry out to Him for your sins to be forgiven, He will love to bring you to Himself and make you new and grant you eternal life. And if you won't, if you're simply going to be one who trifles with the truth, who trifles with God's, then you need to understand, you need to hear the warning that Paul gave. Judgment is coming. He is the judge who will come, who will judge the world. Jesus Christ comes as the Savior of the world. And Jesus Christ comes as the judge of all the world. We are all judged. All of us are judged. We are either judged for those who are in Christ Jesus, in His death, in His burial, we die and our sins are paid. And for us, the judgment is this: there's no condemnation. And the celebration of Easter, the celebration that you have as we gather together, is a singing of the mighty acts of God, indulging in praise. Psalm 9. I will tell of your marvelous works with a whole heart. Part of an Easter celebration might be telling the story of how God changed your heart, of how God rendered mercies to you, and of how you believe that God will give even more mercies, writing down beforehand the mercies you have been praying for Him to grant, that you might praise His name again with us the next Lord's Day, where we celebrate again each Lord's Day the resurrection of our Savior. But for all the others, you need to understand you're not just putting this God up on a shelf as an idol who will get covered with dust and will go away and won't have anything to do with your life. No, in the most profound sense, He will be the very center of your life. And in the very center of your life, He will bring your final destiny. And that final destiny will be judgment for the sin that you cling to now. And He says, let go and come and follow Me and find forgiveness and rejoice in the God of resurrections, in the God of new life, in the God of hope for eternity, in the God who is among us by His Word and by His Spirit, even now, even this Resurrection Day, for each one of us. And amen. Let's close together in prayer. Father, let none here this morning, Lord God, miss the point of decision that You set before each one of us. Let each one know the foolishness of choosing to set You up on a shelf or on the shelf of their minds as just another idol. And let each know the glory of Your love and forgiveness manifest in blood shed for our sins, for my sins, for each one of us. Each one who would call upon Your name, who would know Your name, who would seek Your refuge. And do so now by Your Holy Spirit, for You delight in such mercy. We praise Your holy name, and we praise Your holy name in Jesus' name. And amen.